today and for the next three
Sundays, we're going to be talking about Christmas themes. And today we're going to be talking about the deity of Christ. That is, that Christ is the second person of the Trinity. As Tom said earlier, He is not created.
He is eternal. If you look at the top of your bulletin, you see a scripture, Isaiah 9:6. It begins, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." The wording is very important. Not born, given. Now this speaks of the pre-existent deity of Jesus. In fact, we know the full truth of what Isaiah only suggests, that Jesus Christ existed eternally before His birth. That God, the second person of the Trinity, was given to us to be our Savior. He came as the Son of God, God in human body, to conquer sin and death forever. So who is He? He's the perfect Son of God, the promise of the ages, the Holy One of Israel, the desire of the nations, the light and darkness, the only hope for a lost world. John 3:16 begins, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Now many people get hung up on the words in English, "only begotten." It's only one word in Greek. The word simply means unique. There was none other like Him. But many take that verse to mean that that proves the physical generation of Jesus. In other words, there are people who go to that verse and say, this verse proves that Jesus Christ is not eternal, that He was created at a point in time. He was the first created, but that He was created. Well, how do we answer those skeptics who say Jesus Christ is not God? Well, I'll give you some biblical proof. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 20. John MacArthur has written an excellent exposition of this passage. It helped me greatly. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Now, while you're turning, there's something else in which we do not believe, and I want to make this very clear to you. We do not believe in what is called modalism. This is held to by the United Pentecostal Church and others. If somebody were to ask you, explain to me the Trinity, and I were to say, okay, I'm a father, I'm a pastor, and I'm a husband. No, that is one person with three functions. We believe in one essence and three persons. You cannot explain it. Modalism believes at one point He's God the Father, at one point He's God the Son, and at one point He's God the Holy Spirit. They say that He's one person with three functions. That's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches the distinction of the three persons in the Trinity, and there is no way to explain it. It is one of the mysteries of God we will not know till we get to heaven. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." Well, here again, some will turn to this passage and say, this proves that Jesus Christ is not God. What passage do they use? It's verse 15, "the image of the invisible God." They say the word image suggests He was a created being, because Genesis 1:27 says that's true of all humanity. That we were created in God's likeness, we bear God's mark, but we only resemble God. Well, that's not what the verse says. It says Jesus is God's exact image. The word for image in Greek is the word icon. It means a perfect replica, a precise copy, a duplicate, something more like the original than a photograph. And Paul is saying that God Himself is fully manifest in the person of His Son, who is none other than Jesus Christ. He's the exact image of God. In fact, Jesus said in John 14:9, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." Now Hebrews 1 parallels Colossians 1 in many ways. Hebrews 1:3 says, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person." So we can say Jesus is to God as cold is to ice, or as heat is to fire, or as wet is to water, if we can say it that way. That there is no way either one existed eternally without the other. They are both one. Now keep your finger there. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. And here we see how God became a man, the deity of Christ. This is something else that cannot be explained, but the Bible emphatically teaches it. And Dr. James Montgomery Boyce has done an excellent exposition of Philippians 2. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." First of all, the passage proves to us that Jesus Christ is God. How does it do that? Look up at verse 6. The word for equal in Greek is the word isos. We have the word in scientific terms, such as isomer, isomorph, and isometric. An isomer is a molecule having a slightly different structure from another molecule, but being identical with it in terms of its chemical elements and its weight. So isomorph means having the same form. So isometric means in equal measure. So you see the word in Philippians 2:6 says that Jesus Christ is God's equal. If he were created, he could not be the equal of God. He has to be God to be God's equal. Then Paul moves on. He uses another word in verse 6 and verse 7. It is the word form. The word form in Greek is morphe. And this word refers to the inward character of a thing and the outward form that expresses its inward character. So when Paul says Christ took upon himself the form of a servant, he means he was a man inwardly and outwardly. For example, when he was tired, he slept. When he was hungry, he ate. When he was troubled, he wept. So inwardly and outwardly, he was a man. The next word is in verse 7, the word likeness. The word there is homo ioma. It just refers to Jesus' appearance as a man. He was born a baby, and he grew up, and he looked like everybody else of his race. And from that standpoint, he is perfectly a man. So far, what have we learned? Jesus is God. He became a man, inwardly and outwardly. He was a man. He looked like a man. The next word is in verse 8, the word for appearance as a man. The word there is schema. And what it means is that Jesus Christ was not only a man inwardly in his feelings and emotions, or outwardly in his physical likeness, but a man that he endured everything you and I endure in life, except sin. Now think of that for a minute. Jesus Christ knows my circumstances. He knows my longings. He knows the pressures that I undergo in life. He knows the struggles that I have with the sins with which I fight all the time. He knows what I experience in life. So what Paul is saying, Jesus Christ is God's equal. Jesus Christ became a man. He never sinned, but identified with the human race, died for us on the cross, rose again, ascended on high, and there, through the victory he attained, he gives us strength to live each day. If he were not God, that could never have happened. Now go back to Colossians 1, look at verse 15. Here we see again how Jesus Christ is God. The cults try to twist the verse. It says in verse 15 that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. So many will say, okay, I nailed you. Look right here, firstborn. There's no way he could be eternal. So they say. The Greek word for firstborn is the word prototokos. It describes rank, not origin. That's very important. The firstborn in the Hebrew family was the heir, the ranking one, the one who had the rights of inheritance. And in a royal family, the prototokos had the right to rule. So what the verse is saying then is that Christ is the one who inherits all creation, and He alone has the right to rule over all of it. It doesn't mean firstborn, because Jesus wasn't the firstborn. MacArthur gives an excellent example of Jacob and Esau. He says Esau was born first, but Jacob was the heir. In fact, in Psalm 89:27, God says this about David. He said, "I will make him my firstborn, the highest of all the kings of the earth." David wasn't the firstborn, but he was given rank. That's the meaning of prototokos. And we see it in regard to Christ. In fact, Hebrews 1:2 calls Christ the heir of all things. So Christ is the primary one, the Son who has the right to rule. He is the ranking person. He is God. And the claim that firstborn means Christ is a created being completely misunderstands the context of Philippians 2 and Colossians 1. In fact, let me give you a very obvious refute of those who say Jesus wasn't God. Look at Colossians 1:16. It says, the very beginning, "For by Him all things were created." Well, He couldn't create Himself. If all things were created, that would mean that Jesus had to be created, but He created all things. So He had to be before anything. So it's proving right there He is God. The end of verse 16, "All things were created through Him and for Him." The term "all" is comprehensive. There's nothing that was not created by Him. So think back in your mind. What was before anything was created? God. Jesus Christ is God, not just a part of creation. So we worship Him as God. But why did He become a man? Well, first of all, we can say that Jesus became a man to go through all sorts of situations with all sorts of people, that He might give us a pattern upon which our Christian life can be based. Pastor Boyce said, "Patterns of needlework contain the alphabet by which children of generations ago used to learn to read and write." And he said, that's what Christ is for us. Listen to 1 Peter 2:21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps." So we can say that by means of Jesus Christ becoming a man, He wrote out exactly how we're supposed to live. So how do I live a life based on Jesus? Well, you can think of the Beatitudes. Jesus said, "Be meek," that is to be humble. Jesus said to be merciful, did He not, as He was merciful to us? He said we're to be peacemakers as far as it depends upon us. Live at peace with all men. Matthew 7:12, He gave us what we call the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That means I'm going to treat you this way, whether you treat me that way or not. Translation, riding in your car, you've got some trash. You're tempted to throw it out the window. You go, wait a minute, I don't like it when people litter. I don't like it when they throw trash in front of my yard. I'll throw it away at home. You're behind somebody at a red light. The light just turned green. Poor person had a chance to take the foot off the brake. You want to slam on the horn? Get moving. Now, you don't like it when somebody does it to you. You think the Christ-like thing is, give them a break. Give them a couple of seconds to get the car moving. What about loving unlovely people? What about saying, I hate them, I can't stand them, or they did one wrong thing to me, I'm going to write them off. What did Jesus do? See, that's in the sense we can pattern our life after what He taught us to do. Not only did He come to give us a pattern by which to live, but He also gave dignity to human life. And that's very important too. In biblical days, life was cheap. And life in a sense is becoming cheap today as we put aside biblical values and biblical principles. Look what we're doing with life. Look at the murder rate in this city, in most major cities. Years ago, a murder was front page news. Now it may be buried back in the metro section. There may be 4 and 5 murders a night. Sometimes we just barely think about it. What about people who are victimized by crime that no matter how much they say it's going down, is still too high? And how many abortions are performed by the thousands every year? What dignity did Jesus Christ give to human life? First of all, He values human life because God gave life. And secondly, Jesus values life by becoming a man. And He shows us that life is important, that we are more valuable than animals and plants and trees, that we are created in the image of God, and that we're not to say no one counts, and we're not to say that life is cheap, and we're not to say life is expendable. He raised the value of life. But as important as those things are, a pattern and the value of life, that's not why he came. Jesus came for one reason and one reason alone. He came to die. Now, many people over-sentimentalize the reason Jesus came. They say, oh, he came to show us love, and he came to show us how to live a good life, and he was misunderstood, and they crucified him. No, he came to die that we through him might live. Let me give you a biblical example. Hebrews 10, verses 4 through 7. The author said, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. One pastor said, a body was the vehicle of Jesus' earthly ministry. Take a man who's called by God to do medical missionary work in a far-off place on earth. His person and his willingness are one thing, but his training is another. The man will submit to years of training, gaining medical knowledge, and at times even a bit of seminary training, so that to his person and original intention, he has that which is necessary for him to do the work. It's exactly what Jesus Christ did. In the beginning, in the eternal counsels of God, before there was a world or a lost race of people, Jesus foresaw all human history and knew he was to redeem his people. In the fullness of time, in the days of Herod, he assumed a body so he could offer up that body as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. That's why he came. In fact, we find this throughout the Bible. The very name Jesus looks forward to it. The angel said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus said this about his own mission. He said, now if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. So here we see it several places in the Bible. John's gospel, the crucifixion, is spoken of as the hour for which Jesus came. The death of Jesus was also the theme of the Old Testament. We see all the sacrifices pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. When Jesus was on the Emmaus Road with the disciples, he foretold his death and his resurrection. The death of Jesus Christ is very important for our salvation. It's also the focal point, not only of biblical history, but of world history. So again, what does it mean? What does it mean to say Christ came and died for me that I through him might have eternal life? Jesus said not only will we have eternal life, but he came to give us an abundant life. For you see, the scripture said when he came to earth, he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We read in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, some could read that and stop there and say, well, wait a minute. Jesus Christ never sinned. How does he know what I'm going through? Well, I ask you this. Which is easier, to yield to temptation or to fight it? It's very easy just to do whatever temptation comes along, isn't it? But it's difficult when you say, by the grace of God, I'm not going to do this. You may struggle with something for hours or days or weeks. Something Jesus' fiercest battle wasn't the cross. It was in Gethsemane where he sweat drops of blood, not yielding to the temptation of the devil to forego the cross. He knows what agony is like. In fact, a man named J.B. Phillips tells how impressed he was with the deeply human nature of Jesus' suffering as he went about translating the Gospels. He said the record of the behavior of Jesus on the way to the cross and of the crucifixion itself is almost unbearable, chiefly because it is intensely human. If this was indeed God focused in a human being, we can see for ourselves that here is no play acting. This is the real thing. There are no supernatural advantages for this man. No celestial rescue party delivered him from the power of evil men. And his agony was not mitigated by any superhuman anesthetic. We can only guess what frightful anguish of mind and spirit wrung from him the terrible words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the cry, it is finished. This cannot be one of despair. It doesn't even mean it is all over. It means it has been completed. And the terrifying task of doing God's will to the bitter end had been fully and finally accomplished. That again is why Jesus came. So what does it mean to me as a Christian in today's world to say, Christ died for me, give me victory over sin and strength for my life? How do I get these things that Jesus died to give me? Let me get it through the Holy Spirit of God, but what does it mean? How do I hold on to this truth and really see the difference Christ makes every day? Let me give you one verse. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, the prologue of John's Gospel. Here he shows us, in my way of thinking, exactly what it means for me every day to call upon Jesus Christ, the God-man, second person in the Trinity, who gives me victory and hope each day. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now what does that verse teach us about our hope in Christ? First of all, take the verb dwelt. The verb is the verb skeno in Greek. It could be translated as a tent. Now a tent was and is a temporary dwelling. And people don't live in tents for a very long time. Many people say, well, that's what the incarnation was. Jesus didn't come to earth and live in a body, but for 33 years. So that's what it means. No, that isn't what it means. If you do a study of the word skene, you see that it is talking about not only a tent, but the tent, the tabernacle in the wilderness wanderings of the children of God. And the tent was a very significant thing. The tabernacle was significant because it was a place where the people could meet God. See, the tabernacle was set up and was ready for worship. And when it was set up, a wonderful thing happened. We read in Exodus 40:34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The cloud symbolized the glory of God, His presence coming down. We see that in other places in the Bible. We see it on Mount Sinai. We see it in the wilderness wanderings. We see it at the dedication of Solomon's temple. And we see it in its fullness in Jesus Christ. So the word skene means the place of God's dwelling is in the flesh of Jesus, and His dwelling is also within us. Because He says He dwelt among His people. He dwells inside of us. To do what? To give us two things. First of all is grace. Now what is grace? Well, grace can mean charm and it can mean beauty. Pastor Kent Hughes said, when grace enters our lives, we're again able to breathe as we were created to breathe. And our social relationships will show the difference. John Newton was known for his godly marriage. That's remarkable considering the sin, the philandering, the wandering, the sensuality he had earlier experienced. But when the grace of God entered his life and he matured in Christ, he enjoyed a marriage that was an example for all. In fact, it was one of the greatest aspects of his ministry. So when we experience grace, we enjoy the restoration to life as it is meant to be. Let's take the fruit of the Spirit. Let's take love. Let's say we love God, that's understood. But how loving are we to others? How loving are we to our spouse or our children? Do you yell and scream at your children? Are you short with your children? Is screaming a part of your marriage? Are you and your spouse scream at each other? How about joy? Do you have joy in your life? Can you say because of Christ, even though everything isn't the way you like it, you've got the joy of Christ and that's your strength? Do you have peace? Can you say Christ has made a big difference in your life? You're not as stressed out as you used to be. You still have troubles, but God has given you peace. How about patience? Do you always stomp your foot? Always saying, I got to get out of here. You're always under deadlines. You never have patience with people. You're short. You yell. Your fuse goes off at the slightest little disruption. How about kind? Can you say, I'm kind because of Christ, and I'm good. He's changed me. I'm not the person I used to be with my tongue or my gossiping or backbiting. That I'm not one that people avoid. How about patience? Or not only patience, but faithfulness. Are we faithful? Do we keep our word? We say, I'm going to do this, and I follow through. Faithful to a vow in marriage, as an elder, as a deacon, as a friend. And then what about self-control? Can we say, God has given me a tremendous ability not to yield to every temptation that comes along, but to bite my tongue or to turn away from that, not to go to those places. That's how God has greatly helped me. That's what it means to be full of grace. And we can say when grace flows into our life, grace flows out of our life. In other words, it makes a tremendous difference. Then he also said that we are full of grace and truth. What is truth? Well, the Bible says a lot about truth. Deuteronomy and Isaiah tell us that God is truth. He desires truth in our inward parts. Jesus said he is the truth. He said the word of God is the truth. And truth is God's character. And unless we are people of truth, we can't be saved. In other words, we cannot make Jesus whoever we want him to be. The late Dr. Francis Schaeffer points out that people no longer believe in truth. He says they did believe in truth before the impact of the philosophy of a man named Hegel. In that day, if one fact was true, the opposite of that fact was believed to be false. There was antithesis. And what was true or false then was believed to be true or false forever. Well, after Hegel, the idea grew that reality was to be represented not by what is true as opposed to what is false, but rather by what is true now, or worse yet, by what is true only for the individual. Under this system, my truth is not necessarily your truth. And what is true for me now may not be true for me tomorrow. So you can talk to somebody about the absolutes of Christ and they'll say to you, well, that's fine for you, but not for me. My God lets me do X, Y, or Z. And you say, well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Doesn't matter what the Bible teaches. This is who God is to me. That person is lost. Why is the truth of the gospel so important? Pastor Boyce said, we've been hearing for generations that man is doing better and better. And given enough time, we'll turn out all right and all of our problems will be solved. Evolution believes that we're going to evolve to the point where we are a utopia. He said, given enough time, things will turn out exactly as they have been turning out since the beginning of the world. The reason for this is that there is something wrong in the heart of man. The Bible calls it sin. It can be called rebellion, selfishness, or pride, but it's the same principle. The truth about man is man carries his greatest problem about within him. But men want to blame someone else, even the devil. There's a wonderful story about a little girl called Mary Ann, who one day got into a fight with her brother. The mother stopped the fighting by yanking Mary up sharply and sitting her down in a corner. She asked, Mary Ann, why did you let the devil put it into your heart to pull your brother's hair and kick his shins? Mary Ann thought a minute and then said, well, maybe the devil did put it into my head to pull a brother's hair, but kicking his shins was my own idea. Well, that is tremendous theology because it shows what's wrong with the world. It's not the devil. It's not the environment. It's me. We have a sin problem. And the truth about the problem of man is that man himself is the problem. And the answer is the gospel. So 1 Peter 2:24 says, by whose stripes you are healed. His suffering heals me. The answers to this world's problems are not going to be in all these peace conferences. It's in Jesus. And you and I know that. The problems in my home, if they are there, are only going to be solved by the gospel. And the conflicts I have are only solved by the gospel. In fact, Paul said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He transforms our life. And if he were not God, none of this would be so. So very briefly this morning, we've learned that Jesus Christ is God. Second person of the Trinity. He's eternal. He came to earth to die. Yes, he came to give me an example. He came to elevate the meaning of life, but he came to die. And through his death, through His suffering, we are healed. And that means because of His indwelling presence, we enjoy grace and truth. And that is the meaning of Christmas. Let's pray. Dearest God, our Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for the Gospel and for the clarity of Your Word, that when we study it, the message cannot be misunderstood. We thank You for the Incarnation, God becoming a man, that we, through the sacrifice of Christ, can enjoy eternal life. And even now, we enjoy Your presence within us to fill us with grace and with truth. And we pray that in our lives, You give us opportunities to show forth the power of Christ, that we would have peace in our homes, relationships, opportunities to share our faith, and see our community become a better place because of the influence of Christ in us. Thank You so much for the greatest gift You could possibly have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.